Many people who say they believe in God have a distorted view of God. They have not accepted the testimony that God gives of himself and his word. And to make a mistake about what a person believes concerning God can have serious consequences. We're going to look at an example of that, turning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20, and verse 28. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Israel's small army had defeated the larger army of the Syrians. And so the Syrians concluded it must have been that Israel's God fought for them and made it possible for them to win. But they assumed that Israel's God was like their gods. They had many gods. Their gods were local gods. They didn't envision that any one God had authority and power over all the earth. They had gods of the mountains, gods of the rivers, gods of their fields, gods of their own houses. And so they concluded that since this battle that they lost was in the hills, that the God of Israel was the God of the hills, but not the God of the valleys. Now, because of this blasphemy, this incorrect conclusion, these words that were greatly in error, God is offended. God is a jealous God. And he's not going to allow his name to be trampled upon. And so because of their sin, God now declares that Israel will again defeat them. And it says this, Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. So if you look at that scene, it appears that Syria is going to win. The Syrians filled the country. There were thousands in their army. And Israel's little group looked like two little flocks of kids. But because God said, I'm going to give my people victory. Not because they're such outstanding people. There were a lot of things wrong with them, and their king Ahab was deplorable. But God sends word. It's not because Ahab was a great king, but because of what the Syrians had said, God says, I'm going to give you victory. And so it was. Goes on to say, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day. So this smaller group that looked like there was no possibility they could succeed did succeed. It wasn't because of their numbers. It wasn't because of their strength. It wasn't because they were deserving. It was because God says, I'm going to defend my own name. And then the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. So God gave them a notable victory. As we look at this passage, we're going to consider three things. First of all, a wrong view. Secondly, a right attitude. And thirdly, a great outcome. First, we think about the wrong view. The idea that the true God is very much like the gods that are man-made gods. This is addressed in Psalm 115, verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's a wonderful declaration. We could stop right there and talk for a good while. How reassuring it is, how encouraging it is to know that the God that we worship is in the heavens and he is doing whatever he pleases. Nobody can hinder him. Nobody can give him advice or counsel. Nobody can correct him. He does whatever he pleases. Now, he says, in contrast, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not. And it goes on to describe the various things about them, saying that in each case they are incapable of functioning, of course, because they are idols made out of silver, made out of gold, or they are these little local gods that they have envisioned in their own minds. And so verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The people that made them made a god that is empty and meaningless, and the people are very much like them, drawing the wrong conclusion about the true and living God. So he says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust in the Lord. Don't be distracted by the idols and the empty, vain gods that others have recognized. Now, it might be said, surely we don't know of people who are worshiping a god made out of gold or an idol made out of silver. But the fact is that all across the land today, people design a god according to their own preferences. I've heard people say, well, I know God wants me to be happy. And generally when they make that declaration, they intend to follow it up by saying, here's what would make me happy. Here's what I want to do. And so since God wants me to be happy, I'm sure it's all right for me to do it. Well, yes, God does want his people to be happy, but true joy and happiness does not come by charting our own course, setting our own standards, making our own rules, but by bowing in submission to God. So somebody would say, well, God would never impose his rules on me. He lets me decide what works for me. I'm my own person. I have a right to decide whether this is something that is good or bad. I don't want to be cumbered with these rules and laws that come from an ancient book. So with a very independent spirit, they want to make their own choices. And they have the idea that a God who would try to impose his rules on me is not the God that I worship. And again, that God, the God that I worship, they say, would not want anything bad to happen. Makes us think of the book by Rabbi Kirshner a few years ago, when he talked about why bad things happen to good people. Well, first of all, he missed it in the title because there are no good people. We are all sinners. But he drew the conclusion that there are things God would like to do. He'd like to give you a better deal, but he just can't pull it off. Well, that's certainly a distortion of the truth about the living God that we worship. And then people like to think about God being nice. I like to have a little nice God that operates the way I want him to operate, that does what I want him to do. And I've had actually people say to me, my God would never punish anybody. Well, then that's not the God of the Bible. But look at the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, this is a description God gives of himself, because as the prophet wrote these words, he was writing them under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn then about the true God is he will not at all acquit the wicked. So, well, how are any of us saved? Well, it's obviously not because God says, I'm just going to overlook sin and pretend it's not there. But it's only because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that the justice is met, the just demands of the law are met, but that mercy then can be bestowed upon us through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And then as we think about the error, the wrong view that people have, they have the idea that God will ignore any of the boasts and the actions of unbelievers that are not what they ought to be. But let's look at Psalm 94, the fourth verse. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? The psalmist is questioning, Lord, how long can this go on? The workers of iniquity boasting themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Verse 7. Yet they say, Lord, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. They have the idea that we can say what we want to say, and God will pay no attention to it. We can do what we want to do, and God will not see it. What a mistaken idea about the God of the Bible. Verse 23, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So the idea that God will just turn his head and not give any attention to what the wicked are doing is totally erroneous. Now, we apply that to the wicked, to those who are bold and speak words against the true and living God. But there's an element of that that we all need to apply. Are there times that we forget that God observes us, that he knows exactly where we are, what we're doing, what we say, what we think, what our motives are? Do we have the idea that he will not see? That's what these people are saying. They say, the Lord shall not see, neither will the God of Jacob regard. Let us be mindful that God knows all about us. He observes us. He knows the deep secrets of our own heart, everything that motivates us, all the reasons behind what we do. So when Paul came to Mars Hill and he saw those various statues to the gods that they worshipped and saw the one to the unknown God, he said, I want to tell you about him. Acts 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul says, you may have taken comfort in the fact that no judgment has immediately fallen. God has been merciful and gracious, but at this point he's commanding all men everywhere to repent, and the reason is there's coming a day of judgment, and Jesus Christ that he raised from the dead will be that judge. And so the great error of the Syrians, their great mistake was to say that God can only work and bless in the mountains. Well, you say, I know better than that. The God that I worship is a God of sovereign power. He's omnipotent. He can work anytime, any place, anywhere. But have there been moments when you've struggled with doubt? You were in the valley. You were in the low place. You were going through difficult times. And you didn't have the peace and the comfort that you desired. And maybe you were questioning, is God going to be with me in this dark day? But here's the promise. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Here's God's promise. I can be with you in the valley just as much as in the hill country. I can be with you in the difficult times just as well as in those days when all may be falling out in pleasant places. Psalm 46, verse 1, which we looked at recently, says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. According to that passage, even the mountains are carried into the sea and the earth is removed, God is still our refuge. So never let us slip into that questioning mode. Is God going to forget me in this difficult time? Is God going to be with me in this day of trouble? He is a present help in trouble. He will be with us when we pass through the waters. And then it is an incorrect conclusion when some assume that nothing good can come out of trials and sufferings. God may use this very crisis to convict many of their need of Him. Just keep in mind, God is in absolute control. God's not surprised by this crisis. God's in charge. God controls it all. And it may well be that He is using this time to awaken people to a lot of things. To the fact that we are fragile creatures. That life is uncertain and death is sure. That we are in great need of Him and of His help. He has promised in certain times to raise up a standard of truth. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, and surely we'd have to say that's the case in the day in which we're living. The enemy has come in like a flood. How many we hear speak disrespectfully of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many we hear that deplore the commandments clearly given in His word and are determined to go their own way and have the attitude expressed by Pharaoh long ago, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? But He says, when the enemies will come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And maybe that's what He's doing today in this time of crisis, in this time when the whole world is troubled and multitudes are filled with great anxiety. He's lifting up a standard, and we want to be faithful in lifting up that standard of truth and preaching the gospel, preaching the truth about God's sovereignty, His purpose, how He uses trials and sufferings even to the glory of His name. It may be that He's teaching all of us to stay focused on serving Him. How easy to be distracted. How much time has gone to waste with some of the entertainments and frivolous activities that are there to distract us. Psalm 90, verse 12, after saying that we spend our years as a tale that is told, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Understanding that life is short at best. Here's the lesson to be learned. Lord, we want to number our days. Not that anybody can count the days and know exactly how many you have left, but number them from the standpoint that we know at best they are but few. Therefore, we want to use every day in the best possible manner to serve God, applying our hearts unto wisdom. The apostle writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Maybe a lot of things that people have loved and treasured, they've set their affection on it, and in the midst of this crisis, there's going to be some dramatic changes. There will be people losing their businesses. There may be some losing their life savings. There are a lot of things that are going to be different. Well, all of that may come about so that we change our focus, that we're setting our affection on things, not on the earth, but on things above, on things that matter, on things that count, on things that pertain to God and His kingdom. We can be assured of this. Whatever God is doing, whatever His purpose at this particular time, it's going to be ultimately to the glory of His name and for the good of His people. That familiar text we've quoted time and time again, but oh, how meaningful it is even at the present, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, See, it's not made to everybody, because everybody doesn't love God. Some people don't believe in God. Some people have a distorted view of God. They're worshiping the God of their own imagination, the one that they themselves have designed. But for those that love God, the true God, the God who is the Creator, to them that are the called according to His purpose. The ones that love God are the ones that are the called according to His purpose, because we love Him because He first loved us. And so we see a wrong approach that these Syrians made, a wrong idea about God that we certainly want to reject. That brings us then to think about a right attitude. A right attitude. We need to recall those former times that are described so often in Scripture, clearly indicating that God is not only the God of the hills, but of the God of the valleys. And we must believe that He's the same today. I think about Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel. Oh, what a day that was. Prophets of Baal cried and cut themselves and went through all kinds of ceremonies hoping that their God would rain down fire upon the sacrifice. But the day passed and there was no answer because there was no God. But Elijah prays, Lord, rain down fire from heaven that this people may know Thou art God and I'm Thy servant. And the fire licked down out of the sky, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the altar, and licked the water out of the ditch. And the people cried, the Lord, He is God. What a day of triumph. Oh, Elijah must have felt to be indeed on top of the mountain. God is with us today. God is blessing. God is lifting up His name. God is glorifying Himself. And so, in keeping with the law that idolaters should be put to death, Elijah had the prophets of Baal put to death. And then Jezebel sends him word, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And Elijah runs for his life. He goes a little distance and lays down under the juniper tree and says, it is enough, Lord, take my life. Now, I count that a valley. He was in a deep place, a dark place. This very man who had such triumph on top of Mount Carmel now is down under the little bush saying, Lord, I just want to die. No need to go on. Well, is God the God of the valleys? Indeed He was. He sent an angel to touch Elijah, woke him up and said, arise and eat. He gave him something to eat to sustain him. He was there not only with Elijah on the mountain, but with Elijah in the valley. And then Elijah had a glorious consummation to his whole life that you could say was a mountain peak experience, because it says, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Talk about a great departure. Oh, yes, God protected His servants. Jezebel didn't kill him, and he went to heaven with a chariot of fire being caught up in a whirlwind. And then we think about Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, the Amorites were coming to battle, and Jehoshaphat sets himself to seek the Lord, and he says this, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. We're perplexed. We're in the valley. We don't have the strength. We have no might. Lord, we're going to be overrun by the enemy. We don't even have a plan. We don't know what to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought always to just come saying, Lord, I don't know what to do, if indeed there is something biblical that needs to be done. If God has given us instruction about what to do, we ought to be doing it. But we all come to those places where we say, Lord, I feel helpless. I don't know what to do at this point. I don't know where to turn. But notice the rest of what Jehoshaphat said. But our eyes are upon Thee. Yes, we're perplexed. Yes, we acknowledge our weakness. Yes, we're helpless in this situation, but our eyes are upon Thee. I ask you, where are your eyes in this time of crisis? If you're spending a lot of time listening to the news on television, if you're spending a lot of time giving thought to all of the details of the anguish and suffering that's going on, you may be caught up in a spirit of fear. You may be full of anxiety. You may be doubting. Where is the God that I say I worship? Where are you looking in a time of crisis? But verse 17 of this passage, the Lord gives Jehoshaphat an answer and says, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Even though the opposition is great, you go out against them because I'm going to be with you. Verse 27, then they returned with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Yes, it was a valley for them. It was a dark day. It was a troubled time when they said, the enemy is approaching. We have no plan. We have no strength, but our eyes are upon thee. And then came the victory. God gave it to them. God gave them victory over this enemy. And they came home rejoicing because God had made them rejoice over their enemies. And then I think about the experience of David. Of course, there are many places we could cite in David's writings in the Psalms that would depict this, but I think particularly of Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Now, that's a deep valley. It says in another place, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Have you ever been there? Somebody might be there today saying, I'm just greatly troubled. I'm concerned I may lose my job. I don't know how I'm going to support my family. I don't know what the future holds. Just this uncertainty is just making it very difficult for me. He was in a horrible pit. He was in the miry clay. But he said, he brought me up. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. So because the Lord has brought me up out of that deep, dark place, brought me up out of the valley, brought me up out of the miry clay, I'm praising him. Yes, I'm praising God. And as others hear it, they are going to trust in the Lord. May we set an example in these difficult, trying times, not to be overwhelmed with fear and with doubt, worry, but to trust in the living God and sing a hymn of praise that others may also trust in the Lord. We need to trust him when we don't understand. You may be perplexed. You just can't figure it all out. Well, let me tell you this. You might be perplexed, but God is not. You might worry, but God doesn't worry. God is ruling and reigning to accomplish his purpose. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now get that. It didn't say that he's standing on the sidelines observing the end as things unfold. I have declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isn't that good to know? We may not understand a lot of things, but we don't have to understand. All we have to do is trust. We trust the living God who says, I will do all my pleasure. You may not see a solution to your problem, but you're to trust him nevertheless. If you're asking him for help, you must believe. If you reach the point that doubts have overtaken you, and all you're thinking about is trouble, and about how many times you've tried to work through certain problems and you're still struggling with them, and so you feel hopeless and helpless. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, if you reach the point that you say, because I don't understand what God is doing, I don't understand why some of my prayers haven't been answered, I just give up. No need to pray for this individual because their case is so hard. They're so far from God, I don't even try to pray for them anymore. Or here's a situation that I'd like to see turn about in a positive way to God's glory. But I don't guess there's any need to pray about that because I don't see how it could work out. I don't guess there's any need to pray for revival. The psalmist says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. But you say, there are too many circumstances that stand in opposition to it. I don't see any possibility of it. Now, if you're overwhelmed with doubt, then you might as well not pray because your prayer is not being heard. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you come to God, you must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You're expecting an answer. The Lord said, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. If your mouth is closed, you're not expecting anything. You're not looking for an answer. You're not trusting God. You're not expecting him to do that which is impossible with man to the glory of his name. Then there's no need to go through the formality of prayer. We must have the right attitude, believing that he cares for those that are in low places. Yes, those that are in the valley, those that are in the dark times. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, as Hannah prayed, she said, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Raiseth up the poor. Those who are poor materially, those who are poor in spirit. He raises them up, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, the lowest possible place, lifts them up to inherit thrones of glory. Psalm 102, verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. I consider that a deep valley. The person that's destitute, Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I've come to the end. I have no plan. I have no might. I have no strength. I'm not worthy. I'm undeserving. Lord, I'm destitute. He said, I'll hear his prayer. I'll hear his prayer. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I'll open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. He's the God not only of the hills, but of the valleys. I'll open fountains in the midst of the valleys. And then when Jesus went to the synagogue, took up the scripture to read, he read the prophecy from Isaiah that concerned his own work and ministry. And it said, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, those who are in the valley, those who are in the low places. They know I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness to plead. I'm undeserving. If God poured out his wrath upon me, that's exactly what I deserve. But I see my poverty. Yes, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. If a person's heart is broken with a sense of sin, realizing, yes, if God dealt with me according to justice, that wrath that was so vividly described in the passage we read from the book of Nahum would be poured out upon me. His heart is broken. I've offended God. I'm a sinner. I need help. Well, he says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. How does it come about that a broken heart, a heart broken by sin, is healed? By seeing Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. The Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so our attitude, the right attitude, must be that I'm going to trust him even in the valley. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, you may remember this when we were preaching through the book of Hosea not long ago. It says, and I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now get this. In the valley of Achor, a place of suffering, a dark place, but I'm bringing her to that place as a door of hope. It's in the very valley, in the very low experience, in the very dark times that God teaches us, opens up a door of hope, blesses us in a way that we had not anticipated. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The third thing we want to think about is a great outcome. When you trust God in the valley, you may be having to admit some failures of the past. You look back and have to ask God to forgive you. Lord, there have been times that I gave up praying. I didn't see any answer. Lord, I read your promise, but I didn't get any comfort out of it. I was still gripped by fear and doubt. So it may be that you're having to acknowledge that. But let me tell you, there is never an excuse. No matter what your situation is, no matter what your circumstances may be, no matter what pandemic may cover the entire world, the fact is there is never an excuse to come to the conclusion that the Syrians did, to think that God is limited. The God that we worship is not limited. His arm is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But when you come to trust God in the valley, you bring honor to his name. Could not imagine a valley any deeper than that which Job traveled when everything that he owned was taken away. He lost his family. He lost his health. And his wife said, "Why don't you give up?" But Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that's what this experience was all about. God wanted to demonstrate the fact that this man had faith that did not fail. And so God was honored. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times." If you want to honor God, you don't just trust him on the mountaintop. You trust him in the valley. You don't just trust him when the sun's shining. You trust him when the rain's falling. You don't just trust him when everything seems to be going the way you'd like for it to go, but when it feels like the very foundations are shaking, when it feels like your world is falling apart, you still trust him. Trust in him at all times. And when you trust God in the valley, you find comfort and peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." Isn't it wonderful the way God identifies himself? He identifies himself here as the God of comfort. He identifies himself elsewhere as the God of hope. He identifies himself in another place as the God of all grace. But when you trust him, that is, you're not leaning on the arm of the flesh, you're not depending on circumstances, you're not depending on anything else but God himself. You come before him and lay out your case and admit, "Lord, I'm weak, I'm frail, I need help. Help even my unbelief. Help me to overcome my doubts and fears." And you find him, the Father of mercies, is the God of all comfort. The hymn writer expressed it like this: "In the valley of affliction, often dark may seem the day, but there's one who in our trials ne'er forsakes us by the way." And then the chorus: "Oh, the joy of thy salvation, when from sin and sorrow free, we shall sing the song of glory to the Lamb of Calvary." When you trust God in the valley, not only do you find comfort, not only do you have a beautiful relationship with and fellowship with the God who identifies himself as the God of all comfort, but you are now able to minister to others. You go on in the same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you get to verse 4. "Speaking of him as being the God of comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." What a blessing to be a tool in God's hand, being used by him to comfort others. Now, how are you going to comfort others? Not by some vain speculation, not by some trite phrase that you picked up from the world, but you're going to comfort others by the same comfort wherewith you're comforted. How are you comforted of God? Well, you're comforted when you go to His Word, when you read His promise, and it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You find comfort in that. When you hear Him say, I'll go with you. When you're going through the waters, they'll not overflow you. When you're standing in the fire, you're not going to be burned. You're comforted by the promises of God. You're comforted by the truth of God. You're comforted by the truth concerning salvation. You're comforted to know that though you see yourself as a sinner and you know that you're unworthy of the least of His mercies, you have nothing to offer, nothing to claim, but by faith you see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. You see Him as the only Savior of sinners. You trust Him. You rely upon Him. You have hope in Him. And so you know that whether it's the situation you face today or what you'll face when you pass to the other side, salvation is of the Lord. It's by His grace. And you're comforted with that truth. You're able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted. And when you trust God in the valleys of life, you learn to trust Him in the valley of death. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's the valley through which you'll sometime pass. But the God we're talking about today is not just the God of the hills, not just the God of the sunshine, not just the God of the happy times. He's the God of the valley. And He's the God that will be with you when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But someone today, they say, I've been having some serious thoughts when I hear about so many people all over the world dying. Because I don't know that I could say with the psalmist, to go through the valley of the shadow of death, I would fear no evil. The thought of death alarms me, causes me trouble. You may feel that your case is unique. One person might say, well, I'm just so great a sinner, I can't imagine that God would save me. But He's the God of the valleys as much as the God of the hills. There's no case too hard. There's no sinner too great. There's no one that has sunk so low, but what God's grace is sufficient to rescue him and save him. Somebody else might say, well, what bothers me? I would like to claim salvation, but I just haven't had the experience that I've heard other people describe. Let me remind you of this. Your salvation is not in your emotion. It's not in how you feel. It's not even in the strength of your faith. Faith is the gift of God. God gives it to us, or we wouldn't have it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see, the one who is the Savior is Jesus. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So if you've come to the end of yourself, you know you're a sinner. You need help. You need salvation. Hear what He says. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink. If you're weary, come and rest. Our God, the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, is not only the God of the hills, He's the God of the valleys. And whatever valley we may pass through in days to come, let's not forget it. He's promised He'll be with us in the deep, dark places of the valley. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful truth. We see that the Syrians suffered greatly because their judgment was incorrect. They assumed that if they could only get Israel into the valley, they could win because you were only the God of the hills. But you demonstrated the fact by giving Israel a tremendous victory that you are the God of the hills and of the valleys. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that during these challenging, difficult times the world over, that Your name will be magnified. That those who are awakened to see their desperate need will find the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Pray that thou would bless each one who has listened today. Bless our church to find strength and courage in these challenging times, and to feel yet fellowship with one another, though we can't see each other, that we can yet pray for each other and we can communicate. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.